20. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 10 today, and I've just entitled our message this morning, "It's a Not-So-Empty Tomb." Because that's what we see here in this passage, is the tomb was not really empty. And the fact of that is what John wants us to see from this passage. John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been put on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now all four Gospels culminate with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But John's account of the resurrection is unique. It's unique to his Gospel. He omits what the others include, and he includes things that the others omit. And unlike Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, the resurrection accounts are very difficult to put in any sort of, and arrange in any sort of chronological order. I mean, after all, with the arrest obviously had to occur before the trial. And Judas's betrayal occurred before the arrest. And the Jewish trial had to occur after the arrest, but before Pilate's trial. And Pilate's condemnation had to come before the crucifixion. And Jesus had to die before he could be buried. And so it's pretty easy to establish a chronological order, the events from the Gospels, but not so with the resurrection. But the one thing that's certain is that the account of the resurrection is the truth. It is the truth on which all of Christianity is based, on which the entire fabric, the entire structure of Christianity stands on the foundation of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't this what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Because if Christ isn't risen, then nobody's going to rise. The truth of the Gospel stands or falls on the reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But sadly, this is a fact that's largely lost in today's message. Today's message focuses more on the cross, if it focuses on any truth. And even there, the cross is turned into something man-centered. The temporal benefits. It's a consumer, entertainment-driven message. Today, the primary focus is man-centered. It's a man-centered view of the cross. Remember being at Saddleback one time and hearing Rick Warren say that the whole purpose of the cross was to give us back the dignity that sin has robbed from us. See, give us dignity? No mention of sin, no mention of condemnation, no mention of wrath, no mention of eternal punishment. Just simply give us back the dignity. So don't let anybody ever tell you you don't have dignity. Look at the cross. That tells you how much dignity you have. The message we hear about Jesus is designed to elicit a sympathetic, even a benevolent, sentimental, compassionate love for Jesus. Feel, you're doing Jesus a favor by believing in Him. It's to elicit, make us feel sorry for Him. and the message of the resurrection is largely confined to Easter and funerals. And that's most of the time all we ever hear anything about the resurrection. And even then, so often what accompanies it is just loaded down with paganism. The Easter bunnies, the Easter eggs, all these come straight out of paganism. Images of fertility and fertility goddesses. Now, given the fact that there's so little attention paid to the resurrection today, it's going to come as a surprise to many of us that it, the teaching of the resurrection, it, not the cross, received the primary emphasis in the evangelistic teaching of the early church and by the apostles. It was the fact of the resurrection that was emphasized, not the death of Christ, not the cross, not His deity. None of those things were included, but it was not the primary focus of emphasis. The primary focus of emphasis was the resurrection. And if you do a study, and it's a fascinating study to do, go through the book of Acts, go through Paul's epistles, epistles of Peter, and just look at the early evangelistic preaching and what the early evangelistic preaching consisted of. And we'll find that the early evangelistic preaching in the church consisted of these nine essential truths. The first is that the prophecy concerning Messiah is fulfilled. Secondly, Jesus, a descendant of David. That's emphasized. He's a descendant of David. Why is that important? Because it shows he's heir to the royalty, to the throne, to the kingdom of David, to the Davidic throne, that he's Messiah. He's a legitimate heir. Third, that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin according to the Scripture, to redeem, to deliver. Fourth, Jesus was buried. Fifth, God raised Him on the third day according to the Scriptures. Sixth, the apostles were eyewitnesses. And just to emphasize this fact, I'm just going to take you through a few passages in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The second great commission, if you will. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Both in Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, we see what they're witnesses of. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's what they were witness to the resurrection. Chapter 3, verse 15, Peter, in his second sermon, before the Sanhedrin, after raising up a lame man, he tells them, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And again, verse 18 of chapter 3, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. See, all this is we're witnesses to, that this has been fulfilled. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Chapter 4, verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. What have they seen and heard? The resurrection is what they're emphasizing. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a Prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, as God has given to those who obey Him. Chapter 10, verse 30. Peter's sermon before Cornelius, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. See, it's to witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to the resurrection. Chapter 13, verse 17. Paul, in his first sermon, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay." And he goes through and recounts all the history of Israel. But then in verse 30, he says, "But God raised him from the dead." See, that's what they're witnessing to. That's the primary emphasis. Seventh, in this essential truth that they would promote, that Jesus was exalted as Lord. Eighth, that he's returning to resurrect, judge, and rule. And ninth, repent and believe because of these facts. But out of these nine essential truths, one truth out of all receives the primary emphasis. It's not the miracles, it's not signs, it's not wonders, it's not the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's not this truth or this image of Jesus that he's come to grant you personal empowerment so you can achieve all your self-serving goals. It's not his teachings, it's not the cross, it's not the nature of Jesus' death, it's his resurrection. This is what is emphasized over and over and over again. Again, in Acts 23, when Paul was making his defense, he states in verse 6, he's making his defense before the Sanhedrin, "Perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" That's what he's on trial for. Chapter 24, verse 15. Paul says, again, in his speech, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Verse 21, "Other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I'm on trial before you today." Chapter 26, verse 6 through 8. "And now," was before his trial with Festus, "and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" This is what the teaching was all about. Verse 22 of chapter 26, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." See, it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. This is what is important. When Paul in 2 Timothy is exhorting Timothy to remain true, to not falter, to stand steadfast, to preach the Word, he tells him this in chapter 2, verse 8 of 2 Timothy. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead." He didn't say, "Remember Jesus Christ crucified. Remember all the miracles. Remember all the teachings. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." That's the emphasis. See, the emphasis, the significance of Jesus' death was taught typically to believers, to Christians. But to non-Christians, to unbelievers, it was the resurrection that was emphasized. This is the truth Paul defended most heartily in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a defense of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. Not the fact of the cross, but of the resurrection. See, it's the preaching of the resurrection that turned the world upside down. This is the basis of the hope that was preached. The hope that is found only in a risen Jesus Christ. It was the implications of the resurrection, not the implications of the cross, that turned the world upside down. Because the cross declares the deity of Jesus. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Well, I'm going to just start at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he declares his deity. It means, resurrection means and declares his exaltation as sovereign Lord of all. It declares that he is the only Savior. Again, over in Acts chapter 4 and Paul's sermon where we just read a part of it, chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. See, the resurrection proclaims that all other religions are false. All are false. Everything else is a false faith. All will lead to doom and destruction and hell and condemnation. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. Resurrection means that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father, that it was sufficient sacrifice. Nothing else needs to be added to it. The resurrection shows that Jesus is our high priest. Only accessible. He's our only access to God. Our only mediator. There are not many ways to God. Or as Joel Osteen said, there may be... Oh, there's many ways to Jesus. Jesus is the only way to God, but there's many ways to Jesus. No. He's our high priest, our only access to God, the only mediator between God and man. Not Mary, not saints, none of that. Him alone. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of the reality, the truth of Scripture. It all came about just as God had foretold. The resurrection assures our future resurrection, doesn't it? Christ has not been raised. Nobody's raised. Christ has been raised. It assures a future resurrection. All will be resurrected. Some to eternal life, most to eternal judgment. The resurrection makes Jesus the judge of all, the ruler of all. See, the first century world is not going to be impressed by somebody who died on a cross. Thousands of people died on a cross under Roman occupation. The early church is not impressed by someone who died on a cross. And today, people are not impressed by someone who dies on a cross unless you can turn it into something that benefits them temporally. Some man-centered view of the cross, some therapeutic view. See, you can't remain neutral over the implications of the resurrection. You either reject it as nonsense, as incredible, or you spiritualize it. Say, oh, it was just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't real bodily, physical resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. There's no more coming back to life. You either trivialize it, you make it symbolic of how we can overcome the things that can crush us through the power of God. You ignore, you reject the implications. You can't remain neutral over the implications of the resurrection. Neutrality is impossible. It's because by denying the implications, you deny the Lord who will one day judge us. And that implication brought strong warning, a strong warning from the apostles. Because if you believe the fact of the resurrection, you believe the implications of the resurrection, then you're trusting in the one who came to save from sin. So when we look at what is a more appropriate symbol of Christianity? The cross or the tomb? Empty tomb. The empty tomb is a much more appropriate symbol for Christianity. Because there's only been one who rose from the dead. Only one who rose and never died again, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Today we have so much of what's called a cross-centered gospel, a cross-centered sanctification. The cross is important. We can't minimize the cross. It's through the death of Christ that we are redeemed, that He took the penalty of our sin and paid the penalty of our sin. It's by His shed blood that we are shed. It's the cross we remember when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we'll be doing later today. But see, the cross without the tomb is meaningless. Jesus had just died and that was it. He'd just be no different than anybody else who had died. He may have been a good man, wrongly treated, falsely accused, and died, as many others had. But it's the empty tomb that is the foundation, the basis of Christianity. And as we've seen, John's accounts of the resurrection is different than all the other Gospels. All include Mary Magdalene, which we have here in the first verse of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. She's, in all four Gospels, she's the first eyewitness to the resurrected, risen Lord. Why is this? You have a woman who's the first eyewitness. I mean, this is a peculiar honor that is given to Mary. It's given to honor her. This would have been even more astounding in the first century world, second century world. See, God chooses what the world discounts. Her testimony is equally valid with all the other testimonies that are going to be presented. But also, it's just demonstrating the devotion of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the last at the cross. She's the first at the grave. It's showing her love and devotion to her Lord, to Jesus. Even though it's her understanding is not complete, she doesn't realize what's going on. But Mary loved much because she has received much. We're told that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. And because she loved much, she did much. She proved the reality of her love by what she did. There was nothing in this for her. She could have slept in this morning. There's nothing in it for her. It's all about her devotion to Jesus. She did much because she loved much. Which we can ask why. Why do we see so little being done today for Jesus? We see a lot being done for religion. We see a lot being done for systems. We see a lot being done for organizations. We see a lot being done for self-promotion. We see a lot being done for conferences. We see a lot being done for institutions. But do we see a lot being done for Jesus? Pure devotion to Him, to His Word, to His commission. The selfless, nothing in it. Just totally motivated by love for God. Mary loved much, so she did much. She did much. Well, she comes the first day of the week. This was Sunday. And she came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, John only mentions Mary, whereas the other Gospels mention other women that are coming. There's Joanna. There's the mother of James and John. There's Salome. There are others who are mentioned in the other Gospels. But here John only mentions Mary. That she came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. But John makes it pretty clear in verse 2 that she wasn't really alone, because in verse 2, as she comes to the disciples, she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." Who's we? Well, it's the other women that she would have been with. So she wasn't alone. She came with other women. As Luke makes clear in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse, after the crucifixion, and it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with Him out of Galilee followed after Nicodemus, and followed after Joseph of Arimathea, and saw the tomb and how His body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. In chapter 24, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. So she came with other women. She wasn't alone. She saw the stone taken away. Now Matthew tells us, Matthew 28:2, that there was a great earthquake that caused the stone to move. Mark chapter 16 verse 4 tells us that the stone was extremely large. So Mary comes, while it's still dark, with these other women, and sees the stone already taken away. What do you mean taken away? Well, literally the word taken away there means to lift from the ground, to carry off. See, the stone wasn't just merely rolled to one side. Even in the other Gospels that say the stone was rolled away from the tomb. Here it's taken away from the tomb. From, ek, means out, away from. It was literally moved, picked up out of the groove in which the stone would have rolled, taken out and laying on the ground. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, we're told that angel was sitting on it. It means it must have been lying down, flat. It wasn't just rolled to one side. It was lifted out, away. How? Well, possibly from the earthquake that Matthew describes. But Mary sees this. And we're told she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This would have been John. and tells them they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Who's they? Who's they? Enemies of Jesus? Will this have been the Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Well, that's not very likely, because these are the very ones who would come to Pilate and ask him to set a guard on the tomb so that nobody would steal the body, right? Because they were afraid that if the body was stolen, rumors would be spread around that Jesus had really risen from the dead. So it's not likely that they're going to come and take it away. Could have been grave robbers. Well, those were common enough in Jesus' day. But there was nothing in the grave to rob. Could it have been Romans? Not likely. Why would they have been taking the body? They were there to guard it. Who's they? Well, what's the closest antecedent to this? Chapter 19, verse 42. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Who's they? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. See, why did they put Jesus in this tomb? Well, it was because it was close by. The day of preparation was coming. The Sabbath was coming. And they're told because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. It was a temporary place to put him until the passing of the Sabbath. This was Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb in which no one had ever laid. It was only meant to be temporary. And it was, wasn't it? It was. Well, you can't say this dogmatically, but it just seems to be the most sense, make the most sense of who they is. Notice this is an assumption on Mary's part. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. See, how do we harmonize Mary's account here with the other Gospels that talk about the women seeing the angel and the angels proclaiming that, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as he told you. Go and tell the other disciples about it. Well, it's pretty clear that Mary wasn't there with the other women. She saw the stone moved away. And so she jumped to the conclusions that the body had been taken away. And she took off to tell Peter and John, whereas the other women stayed and saw the angels and then left to tell the disciples. Luke 24, verse 10 tells us that the women that were there, you know, after seeing the women that came, they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So, they just didn't believe them. And then on the road to Emmaus, the men on the road to Emmaus speaking to Jesus say, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And Mary went back with Peter and John. She left the women. The women saw these visions. They went in and told the disciples. Mary didn't stay there. She left as soon as she saw the stone, went to Peter and John. And then she obviously followed Peter and John back to the tomb, because in chapter 20, verse 11 through 18, we see Mary at the tomb again. And this is the first account of her looking into the tomb, where she beheld two angels in the tomb, telling her that Jesus had risen. Well, Peter and John take off running for the tomb. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they were running to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Well, he ran faster because he was younger. John was probably at least 20 years younger than Peter. and stooping and looking in, that is John, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John's just a little more timid. But here you have Peter, bold, impetuous Peter. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, this account, I need to dispense a rumor that's been circulating about the past 5 or 6, 7 years or so. Some of you may have read this. It's a little internet urban legend thing that's been going around concerning the story of the finding the grave clothes in the tomb. And according to this story, according to Jewish custom, if the master of a house sat down to dinner and got up from the table and folded his napkin nice and neat and laid it beside his place, that meant that he was coming back. But if he just threw the napkin wadded up, then it meant he wasn't coming back. He was done eating. And because the King James translation translates the word face cloth here as napkin, they say, oh, Jesus here was doing that custom. He folded up the napkin nice and neat, laid it aside, and this means I'm coming back. See, there's this mystical message there, a sign of his coming back. Well, there's no basis in fact for this story. It's a nice little sentimental story to detract from the true meaning, but it's no basis in fact. There was no such custom in early Judaism. The word that's translated napkin in the King James really means sweat cloth. Or it was a cloth that was used, the workmen would use to wipe the sweat from their face, blow their nose on. It was a handkerchief, basically. But it was used also to wash and clean a corpse. It's the same thing over in chapter 11, verse 44, where Lazarus, when he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. It's just part of the burial procedure within Judaism. So the point of the grave clothes being there is not this little nice story that Jesus is announcing his coming. The point that John is making in mentioning this is that no one stole or removed the body. That was an assumption of Mary. That's a fabrication, a story that was spread by the Jews. Why take a body and leave the linen wrappings and the spices? If it was stolen, you didn't do that. Why is the head covering separate from the rest of the linen wrappings, rolled up and set aside? Nobody, a grave robber, nobody taking the body is going to take the time to do that. The only explanation is a real resurrection has taken place. What we have here is a vivid eyewitness account to the resurrection. That's the point John is making here. That's the whole point of the linen wrappings being there. Some think that the head cloth, the head wrapping, was a little bit away from the other wrappings, the distance that the head is from the body, the space of the neck. In other words, Jesus just rose right up through the grave clothes. Whether he did or not, or whether he rose and then unwrapped the head covering off himself, laid it aside, whatever it was, the indication is that nobody stole the body. Nobody removed the body. If Joseph and Nicodemus had removed the body, they'd have taken it, linen wrappings and all. Grave robbers wouldn't have left valuable linen and spices there. There has to be another explanation. And the only explanation is a real resurrection. Then John tells us, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. See, Peter also beheld the linen wrappings. No mention of him believing. But John saw, he saw and believed. Believed what? That Jesus had risen from the dead. This is the only explanation. John didn't have to see the risen Jesus before he believed, like the other disciples. Jesus didn't believe because of the women's account of seeing the angelic messengers. John didn't believe because the tomb was empty. John believed because the tomb was not empty. There was still the linen wrappings there. The grave clothes are still there. And he believed, whereas virtually all the others were skeptical, even disbelieving. Remember again, Luke 24, the account of on the road to Emmaus. These men had heard the testimony of the women. These men had heard this, but they were still skeptical. And this is why Jesus has to speak up in verse 24, or verse 25 of Luke 24. O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He didn't say, why didn't you believe the women? Why haven't you believed the prophets? Because their testimony is complete harmony with the Scripture. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And then what did they say when they get back to Jerusalem, to the upper room in verse 34? The Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. It's true. We now believe it. See, the women weren't taken seriously. These men were skeptical. Thomas wouldn't believe until he put his finger in the nail prints and his hand in his side. But John believed. He believed. He didn't have to see the risen Jesus first. And then John adds this. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He might rise again, that He must rise again from the dead. See, John's new faith was not founded on, it was founded on what he saw. John's new faith was founded on what he saw and what he did not see at the tomb. It wasn't based on the teaching of Scripture because, he says here, they didn't yet understand the Scripture. They didn't understand it. Understand what? That He must rise again from the dead. He must. Little Hebrew word, or Greek word, day. Must. It's a divine necessity. Just as Jesus said over in Luke 24, 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? It's a divine necessity. He must rise from the dead. He must, because it's foretold in the Scripture. But they never understood it. Over in Mark's Gospel, we're told in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that He began to teach them, the disciples that is, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, the Son of Man must do these things. He must. It's a divine necessity. Otherwise, He's not the Son of Man. Otherwise, He's not the Son of God. Otherwise, He's not the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, this is Mark. He gave them orders. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. It means rising from the dead. That's what it means. But it was so contrary to their presuppositions, so contrary because they did not yet understand the Scriptures. Chapter 10 of Mark, or rather, chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, He was unwilling for anyone to know about it. Why? For he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and that they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. See, Jesus told them over and over and over and over again through his ministry what was going to happen. But they just didn't get it. Their mind was clouded by false teaching, by wrong teaching, by presuppositions, by tradition. And it's the same problem today. People don't know because they don't want to know. Because that would mean sacrificing presuppositions. That would mean having to rethink things. That would mean having to bring their thinking and their life and their beliefs into conformity with the teaching of Scripture. Notice John says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture. In other words, they didn't understand it at this point, but they did later. Because right in chapter 19, John quotes the Old Testament. Verse 36, these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So things are coming together. They're seeing Jesus all over the Old Testament now. Why are they seeing Jesus all over the Old Testament now? Again, in Luke, we're told, Luke 24, right prior to his ascension, Luke 24, verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, three major divisions of the Old Testament, law of Moses is the first five books, prophets include the historical books as well as the prophetic books, and the Psalms, this is the poetic, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed to his name in all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So they understood it. And we see this throughout the rest of the teaching of the church and the apostles. See it when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on the road who's reading the book of Isaiah. And in verse 34 of chapter 8, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Jesus, in the Old Testament, throughout it. See this over and over again. Apollos was mighty in the Scripture, showing, proving that Jesus was the Christ. What Scripture did they have? The Old Testament. That was it. In Paul's defense of the resurrection over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the rest just flushes out that whole implication of the resurrection. Paul says that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scripture? What Scripture talks about the resurrection of Jesus? What Scripture in the Old Testament fulfills or foretells the resurrection of Jesus? Well, many people point over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Where Hosea writes, "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day." They're speaking primarily about the nation of Israel and the restoration of Israel, but this is being applied. So some people point to that. Others point to Jonah. Jonah 1:17, Jonah being in the belly of the whale. Jesus himself pointed to this. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man was to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was a type. So it's not just specific scripture that's being pointed to in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, but it's even the types. Everything that's done in promise, in type, in principle, all refers to Jesus. All scripture points to Jesus. From Genesis 3:15, the first gospel that was promised to Adam, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, on right through the rest of the Old Testament. It all points to Jesus. They are real, true promises that are fulfilled exactly. See, John said, they didn't understand the scripture, and he must rise from the dead. He must, or Jesus is not the Messiah. He must, or Jesus is not the Son of God. He must, or he's not the sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice would have had no value. He must, or he's not Lord. He must, or we of all men are most to be pitied. He must, or there's no hope for a future resurrection. This life is all there is, so let us eat, drink, and be merry, as Paul said. He must, or all Scripture is not trustworthy, because if it's wrong in any one little place, how can we trust it anywhere? It must, or Scripture is of no value. He must, or God is not true, and if God is not true, then God is not God. He must rise from the dead. John's authority for his belief is not his own experience. Granted, he believed by what he saw, but that experience was validated. It was confirmed by Scripture. He didn't elevate his experience over Scripture. It was validated. It was confirmed. All the apostles argued from Scripture, showing from Scripture Jesus was the Christ. See, it all fits. It all fits him. He's fulfilled it all. It fits his life. It fits his ministry. John said, as yet they didn't understand the Scripture, but now he does. His mind is open. Sadly, most today, their mind are still closed. They want to form their own opinions without any regard to Scripture. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. The only musts that matter are their own musts. Jesus must be this way. God must be this way. God must act this way. This is the way God must work in my life. He must do this. He must say that. He must be this way. I must be the ultimate authority. See, there's no way to be neutral about the facts of the resurrection and the implications of those facts. And there's no way people can believe the implications and live the way they live. John believed because of what he saw, and so did others. But we're told in Matthew 28 that even some were doubtful. Matthew 28, 16, 17. Some were still doubtful. See, we had the canon of Scripture. They had the Old Testament. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the evidence of transformed lives. We have testimonies of God's faithfulness. The only reason people don't believe is because they don't want to believe. Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." When Peter wrote to Christians who were either facing or about to face tremendous persecution under Nero, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse beginning in 3, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Right there's the emphasis. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That's what it's all about. It's the salvation of the soul. It's not the improvement of the life in this world. The unbelief is vanquished by a sincere and diligent pursuit of truth, yielding to the authority of Scripture. Prayer for illumination that God would open our eyes, that we would see and believe, to act on the Word of God. See that we have a future hope. And then we can die to sin, we can live to God by the power of His resurrected life. So what do we do with the risen Jesus? What do we do with the risen tomb? Can't ignore it. Can't ignore risen Christ. Either have to deny it or bow to it. I pray that we always will bow to it. Let's pray. Father,